when your spouse says, it's over. I sat at a table a number of years ago with a man and a woman, and my wife. She looked across the table to him, and she says, I gave you the best 18 years of my life, and I'll not pass the night with you. Christians in fellowship in an assembly. He had three teenagers at that time. She was in the real estate business. She had been selling real estate with the guy at the office. He divorced his wife. She divorced her husband. They went to a local evangelical church a year later and were married. I'll not pass the night with you. A wake-up call. It's over. Wake-up call. Your unmarried daughter says, Dad, I'm pregnant. Wake-up call. Your boss says, we don't need you anymore, Frank. Thanks for the last 30 years. Wake-up call. Life has its twists and its turns and its disappointments, its fears and its problems. It is amazing to me how low we have to get sometimes before we wake up. Francis Havergal, who wrote many hymns in the hymn book that we have been singing from, wrote a hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. He wrote a little book about the song. It's called Kept for the Master's Use. And in the book, he takes every verse of the song and expounds on it. Let me say to you this morning, it doesn't matter if you're older or younger, you can ruin your life in a moment. One moment of time. Doesn't take long to ruin your testimony. Doesn't take long to ruin your life. So my children, they got old enough to understand things. You choose your friends very wisely. You don't wait till you get in the back seat of a car on a back road somewhere and try to make a decision what you're going to do then. You made a decision far earlier on in who you were going to ride with, who you were going to talk to at school, who you were going to be friends with. Because you see, it's moments that sometimes make the difference. Mr. Havergal writes, are there not the tiny joints in the harnesses through which the darts of temptation pierce us? Only give us time, we think, and we should be overcomers. Only give us time, and we could pray and resist, and the devil would flee from us. But he comes all in a moment. In a moment, an unguarded, unkept moment, we utter a hasty or exaggerated word. We think the unchristlike thought or feel the unchristlike impatience or resentment. He goes on to say, we do not want our moments to be simply kept from Satan's use, but kept for his use. We want them to be not only kept from sin, but kept for praise. Do you ask? But what can he make of mere moments? He said, if you look back through church history, you'll find out what moments mean. And he gives several examples. He says this, a mere moment but overshadowed and filled with the fruitful power of the Spirit of God. The moment may have been spent in uttering five words, but they may have said 5,000. Or it may have been lit by the flash of a thought that has shone into hearts and homes throughout the land, the kindled torches that have been borne into earth's darkest corners. The rapid speaker or the lonely thinker little guessed what use the Lord was making of a single moment. There was no room in it even for a thought of that. If that moment had not been, though perhaps unconsciously, kept for Jesus, it may have been otherwise occupied. What a harvest to praise would have been missed. The same thing is going on every day. It is generally a moment, either an opening or a closing one, that really does the work. It is not so often the whole sermon as much as a single short sentence that wounds God's arrow to a heart. It is seldom a whole conversation that is the means of bringing about the desired result, but some sudden turn or thought of a word which comes with the electric touch of God's power. Sometimes it's less than that, only a look, which is certainly momentary, has been used by him for the pulling down of strongholds. He goes on. Moments. Wake-up calls. Take our Bible and turn to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans 13. As you turn there, let me remind you that there is a break in the book at chapter 12. Most have suggested, and I certainly would agree, that from chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, we enter into what we might call a more practical aspect of the book, or where we now take what we have been taught and use it in everyday experience. No wonder he starts in chapter 12, encouraging us to present our bodies. It houses everything, you know. A living sacrifice. Presenting our minds pure, transformed. Presenting our egos. Presenting our gifts. Allowing the Spirit of God to take the very evidence of salvation and affect every area of our life. Chapter 13 continues with submitting to authority, owing no man anything but love. Chapter 14, receive weak brothers. Chapter 15, those that are strong ought to help the weak. Chapter 16, recognizing those in the Lord's work and encouraging them. But the last part of chapter 13, tucked away in this context, is a wake-up call. Written to those who know and love the Lord and who evidently are trying by the grace of God to practice the things they know. But nevertheless, it is directed to them. Not some out-of-the-way peripheral people, but I suppose a congregation similar to what we have here this morning. And so we read beginning in verse 11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Knowing the time. We've already been reminded in several of our ministry sessions from our brothers that the time is coming, and now is perhaps, in which the Lord Jesus will call his own. I guess someone put it like this, we're not looking for signs, we're looking for the Savior. We have enough signs. But the last days are upon us. I know very little. I'm not a prophecy person. I know very little about it. I have a hard enough time living day by day without wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. I know some people are interested in that, and I'm interested in it too, but I must say there's so much speculation about it that sometimes it bothers me. Nevertheless, we ought to all be watching and praying and waiting and living and expecting. This might be the last message I ever preach. It may be the last one you ever hear. We may not get to the end of this conference. The Savior may break through. And in light of that, I think there's something about it. We're talking about someone who is expecting the Lord's return 2,000 years ago. We're just a little closer, aren't we? See? Just a little. And so he says, in that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake. Interesting to me that this word wake or wake up is in the passive voice. That means the subject is acted upon. The subject receives the action. So the implication is this. It's about time I realize what's going on around me and allow that to affect me. Can't just ignore it, you know. People falling and stumbling and washed up and shelved and, oh, about time we woke up. It's about time we took the trumpet. It's about time we blew it as loud as we can. It's about time we took heed ourselves. And so he mentions waking up. I say, that's wake up. Then he says, look up. Christ is coming. He gives three references to his return. First, our salvation is nearer. You say, how could your salvation be nearer? Well, the consummation of your salvation is nearer. One of our brethren read yesterday, Hebrews 9 and 28, he'll come the second time without sin unto salvation. Without the sin question, without dealing with it. He's already dealt with it. He'll come back dealing with his own. He'll come back for his own. I remember I was getting some gas at a station once, and I said to this young man, I said, you know, the Lord Jesus came and they crucified him, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he went back to heaven, and he's coming again. He said, you think they'll crucify him again when he comes? He was dead serious. I said, no, son, they won't crucify him again this time. This kind of time he comes without the sin question unto salvation. The consummation of salvation, if you've been saved for 5 days, the consummation of your salvation is 5 days nearer than when you believed. If you've been saved for 50 years, it's 50 years nearer than when you believed. It is nearer than when we believe. Therefore, wake up. Think about it. Time's running out. There's only some things you can do on earth you can't do in heaven. We better hurry up. We're going to do them. Time is running out. The night is far spent. Reference, no doubt, to the night of the Lord's absence, the night of evil, the night of sin, and the day of the Lord's return is at hand. And then he moves into rather an interesting progression. You will notice it. Wake up, look up, cast off, put on, walk. Could narrow it down like this. Wake up, cast off, put on, and walk. We do that every day. Every day when we get up, we do that. That's a natural progression of life. You get up in the morning, you wake up. Sooner or later, you wake up. Okay? And then you cast off, you take off. You take off the clothes of the night, and you put on the clothes of the day. Put on your work clothes. Okay? So you wake up, you take off, cast off, you put on, and then you go. You walk. That's life. That's a natural progression in life. Now, my wife tells me not to say this, but I think it needs to be said anyhow. I mean, it's kind of funny to me. I keep saying to her, you're going to get caught, I say. Somebody's coming. You see, my wife has one of these unique sort of habits, and that is she likes to get her morning work done before she gets dressed. So she's got her nightgown on or a house coat or something, and she's running around the house there with the clothes of the night on in the day. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are nodding your head. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Eventually, they get on the clothes of the day. Okay. But here, of course, we're talking about a more spiritual way, aren't we? That we need to awake out of a slumber, an unconsciousness, a complacency, a I don't care attitude, or it's kind of amazing to me how that we can hear about some tragedy and we say, oh, well, I tell you, when it comes to your house, you don't say, well, it's different, isn't it? We need to grasp that. We need to understand that. These wake-up calls are God working in our life to get us to think, to be consciously involved in life and death and holiness and service and the grace of God in our life. So allow it. That's the point. Allow it to work. Allow it to have its effect. Allow it to take you and shake you and wake you up and encourage you to consider these things. Wake up. Cast off. I always love the passage about blind Bartimaeus. That, to me, is classic when you talk about casting off. Remember him? He was a guy that didn't have anything left. Whether he ever had anything or not, we're not sure, but we know at the end all he had was a coat, and he's sitting by the wayside, and he's begging. Somebody said, Jesus is coming by, and he started calling. He said, be quiet. He called louder and louder. And he said, they couldn't believe it. The master calls for you. In that passage, the first thing he did was took off the only possession he had and laid it aside. He couldn't even tell if somebody stole it. You know, he was blind. But there was something about that. He did not want anything hindering him from meeting the master or coming to the master, and he was willing to deal with even that, perhaps the only article on earth that he still had possession of. But he cast it off. He gave it up just to meet the Savior. He didn't want to be tripped up on it or delayed by it in any way, much less the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk honestly as in the day. I believe it's Mr. Bill McDonald in his commentary who breaks these areas up into some negative areas and some positive areas and says there are couplets. As we read in our text here, there's the rioting and drunkenness. He's got that in an area. I think that goes along together. I can remember, though I wished I could not, over 32 years ago, the lifestyle that I lived, that goes together, rioting and drunkenness. This stuff that's done in the dark of the night. On the streets, carousing, songs, feasting, drinking, late night parties, not internal activities. Drunkenness, we don't need any definition of that. We know that's under the control of alcohol, don't we? Then he moves into the next two areas, the chambering and wantonness. It's interesting, the word chambering here comes from a word that means a place to lie down. The suggestion is that something wrong, there's an immoral factor to this. Not in chamberings. It could also, I suppose, be having to do with laziness, too. But wantonness is unbridled lust, indulgences, absence of restraint, worldly pleasures. I've got to have it. Getting and getting and wanting and wanting and never getting enough, feeding the flesh. You see, in some of these parks you go to, don't feed the bears, don't you? Don't feed the flesh. Wantonness. Let me stop here for a moment and take you back to Romans chapter 1 and see if we can make a connection. Because most of you are thinking already, I don't do this. I'm not engaged in rioting and drunkenness or chamberings or wantonness. Let me see if there's not a principle here that we need to consider. After the whole long list of that which a depraved, reprobate man and mind can do, at the end of that list in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, he says this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now watch this one. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And you say, now what are you getting at? I'm saying that as Christians who will not physically engage in these activities, we can watch these activities on the TV, the video, the movies, or the internet and be entertained. Have pleasure in them that do them. October the 4th. I don't know why Mr. Bill McDonald keeps coming up all the time. I just happened to be reading through his Day by Day this year, and on October the 4th, if you were reading through that, you would have read this. Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. The first and the last words of this short prayer begin with the letters T, V. And the verse is especially appropriate when applied to television. Most of the programs on television are vanity. They picture a world that doesn't exist and a life that is far removed from reality. Television is a robber of precious time. Watchers squander hours that can never be retrieved. Generally speaking, TV has caused a decline in Bible reading, thus tuning out the voice of God and lowering the spiritual temperature of the viewers without them realizing it. The harmful effects on TV on children are well known. Their morals are corrupted because violence is glorified, sex is glamorized, and pornography is publicized. The children suffer educationally, finding neither time nor desire to read or to write. Their values are determined by what they see on the screen, and their entire thinking is molded by anti-Christian propaganda. The humor that is served up on the tube is filthy. And most of the rest of the script is filled with vile innuendos. The advertising is not only stupid, but morally destructive as well. It seems that nothing can be sold without a bevy of Hollywood harlots exposing vast portions of their anatomy and using body language to incite lust. In many families, TV has caused a breakdown in communications. Members are so captivated by the programs that they're no longer can carry on constructive conversations with one another. In the area of music, the lyrics are often highly objectionable. They glorify lust, treat adultery and homosexuality as valid lifestyles, and make a hero of the violent man. If it be objected that there are also wholesome Christian programs on television, the answer is that they are only the sugar coating of a poison pill. The plain fact is that the overall effect of TV is destructive of spiritual vitality. A Christian had ordered a television set to be delivered to his home. When he saw the truck pull up out front, he noticed the advertisement on the side of the truck. TV brings the world into your living room. That was all he needed. He had the set returned to the store. No one who sits glued to the television will ever make history for God. It is one of the principal causes of spiritual decline in our day. I suggest for you that for those of us who may not feel that we would ever participate in any of these things, rioting, drunkenness, chamberings, wantonness, etc., we'll participate in these things because we enjoy and have pleasure in those who do them. We laugh at the drunks and the jokes they tell. We highlight and idolize sports and movie stars who have morals like alley cats, faces like angels. And young people put their posters of their pictures all over the rooms, the walls of their rooms. I've done quite a bit of traveling in the last few years. When the traveling preacher comes, guess whose room he gets? Kid moves into the basement or upstairs or on the couch or somewhere. And those rooms tell me a lot about where those children are going. What's in those rooms? I can say to you today, there are very few teenagers who have scripture verses in their rooms. But they have movie stars and rock stars and sports stars. It has its place, I'm sure. I'm not against it. I'm not saying that's entirely wrong, but I think we're going to have a wake-up call. Something's going to happen one of these days, you know. And you're going to say, boy, I didn't realize it was that bad. Well, I'm telling you already, it's that bad. You will remember this sermon that day. Yesterday, we suggested for you that we need a revival of purity and moral integrity among us. It wasn't that long ago, on the 26th anniversary, before I give this illustration and many more that I intend to give this morning, stories, true real-life stories, I want to repeat what I said yesterday. You do not know these people. I will not give an illustration of anybody that you will know here. Please do not put a name or a situation into my stories, because you do not know these people. I'm not talking about anything that's happened recently, within the last year or so, or anything like that. Please, I would not do that. On the 26th anniversary, the man in the relationship said to his wife, I won't be home this weekend. Christians, in fellowship, in an assembly. He said, I have a girlfriend. I'll be staying with her. The 26th anniversary, wedding anniversary. He stayed gone all that weekend and the weekend to follow until eventually it came to the attention of the elders. The elders visited the lady, found out some of the details, visited him to no avail initially. But this woman, please listen to me, some women mean it when they say for better or for worse. She found out where he was staying. She drove there. She went up to the door. She knocked on the door. And when the woman with whom her husband was now living came to the door, she said, my husband is living with you, and I still love him. And I don't know what it's going to take, but I will get him back. You see, she had realized she was part of the problem. That when the kids came along, she had turned her attention to the children and away from her husband. And over those years, he felt neglected, unloved, just a piece of the furniture, someone who brought the money home. And he became vulnerable. Otherwise, a great guy. Didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't gamble. But at work, the boy said, let's go for a beer. He said, no, I don't drink. But he's lonely. He goes for a beer. He doesn't drink a beer. Just goes with the boys. Have a little friendship, a little fellowship. He's missing it somehow. One day, he took a beer. It's about 6 months after it started. He's telling me the testimony. Then they had godparents, so-called, for their children. And the godparents said, you know, there's a casino over here, and we'd like for you to go with us. We go to the casino. He said, I don't go to casinos. Well, they give you $10, and you can have a free breakfast, and we just go over there for the food, you know. So we went. 2.5 years later, he's drinking. He's spending 3 days a week at the casino. He's lying to his wife now about his days off. Shift worker. It's at 2:00 in the morning. They're going to close the bar down in casino, and there's a lady there. And the lady said to him, I'm getting too old for this. He said, yeah, me too. Can I buy you a drink? 2.5 years. Long, slippery slope. By the grace of God, that woman won her husband back. He went through the discipline of the local assembly. He was restored. Recently, I talked to them. They have not been happier in years. God put their marriage back together. It can happen to you. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It seems as though most of the time what happens is that a man is excited by his eyes. Therefore, we should, like Job, make a covenant with our eyes. David had the problem. I'll not rehearse the whole thing, only to show you scriptural examples. In verse 1, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass, verse 2, in an even tide, that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And the rest is history. It starts many times with a look. Men are not the only ones who have a problem with this. Could you turn to Genesis 39, please? Genesis 39. We moved in 1989 from a small community in northern Ontario to the city of Sault Ste. Marie, a little larger city, still not a big city, but a larger city and a larger school. I have two sons, and my oldest son was in the eighth grade. He was kind of a tall, dark, handsome-looking young man, and he kept getting phone calls from girls. I never heard of such a thing. I didn't know girls were so aggressive. Kept getting notes and letters from these girls. I guess just my age and the rural area in Mississippi I grew up in, the boy was to always take the initiative, you know. I tell you, we live in another society today. Women are very aggressive today, even in this area. And I can only say to you, this was certainly the case with Joseph of old. Chapter 39 and verse 7, you well remember the context. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, that is, Joseph's master's wife, that is Potiphar, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wants not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Notice these next words, please. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? God. Gentlemen, let me tell you, yes, it is a sin against your wife. Yes, it is a sin against your husband. Yes, it is a sin against your children. Yes, it is a sin against your friends and your assembly. But you better remember, it is a sin against God. When David finally had to face the issue and Nathan came, he said, against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David recognized it. Joseph recognized it. Sin is against God. Well, you know the rest of the story. She hounded him, verse 10, day after day. It came to pass as she spake to Joseph, day by day, that he hearkened not. It was a situation that he could not get away from, but eventually he paid the price to flee. And we know what it cost him to do so. This evil woman cast her eyes upon him. For every man that's ever away from home and by himself, there's always someone out there looking for you. Remember that. For every woman who is ever by herself in an unusual situation, there's always someone out there looking for you. You had better be careful, little eyes, what you see. Turn. Don't fill those eyes. Think about Lot. We'll not take time to turn there, but it started with a look. A look. He looked toward the well-watered plains of Jordan. And could I put it this way? It ended with a terrible loss. He lost everything. Be careful how you look. A number of years ago, I was at a conference similar to this. The chairman of that conference said, could I have lunch with you? And I said, yes. We sat at a table in a big hall with 100 other people. And in the mass of that, in the confusion of that conversation, we had our own private conversation, and I think sometimes you know you can do that, nobody else is listening. He said to me, I have a problem with pornography. He said, I spend about $50 a week on magazines. I go to vacations with my wife and children, I slip out of the motel room, I go down to the corner store, and I buy pornographic magazines. And I go sit in the car and read them. I gave him what I felt was some good advice. First thing I told him to go home and tell your wife. You go confess this to your wife. You get on your knees and you get you and your wife and you pray about it. You ask God to take it away. Don't you ever go to another store that sells pornography magazines. You don't even go to a grocery store anymore because they're there as well. You cut it off. You get on your knees. You cut off the television. You cut off the internet. You cut it all off. For 6 months, we corresponded, and then he didn't answer my letters anymore. Tried to call, wouldn't return the call. I haven't seen that man now in about 15 years, but your guess is as good as mine. He's not over it yet. There was a man saved in Northern Ontario some years ago, and I happened to be at his home not long after he was saved, and I saw a 55-gallon drum out in the back, and it had some garbage in it, and it was smoking. He had set it on fire. I said, well, you're burning some garbage out there? He said, yeah. He said, that's the second barrel of pornography magazines I'm burning from my house. Burn them. Get rid of them. I visited a man in jail. He was there on the charge of child molestation. Christian man. I said, how did you ever end up doing that? He said, we had rented our basement apartment out to a university student one year. And when I went down to clean it up at the end of the year and clean out the apartment and all, he said there was a child pornography magazine laying on the bed. He had left it behind. He said, I sat down on that bed and something told me, don't open it, but he said, I did. He said, 3 years later, I lived out what I saw in that magazine that night. Please don't look. I've told this testimony so many times that I feel almost stupid to tell you again, but I was sitting in a remembrance meeting trying to remember the Lord Jesus, and you know what I remembered that morning? I remembered something that was written on the wall in a man's washroom, a public washroom, that I had read. That morning, I coveted with God. Please don't covet with God unless you mean it. He will hold you accountable to that covenant. I said, God, I will never look again. And I can tell you by the grace of God, it can be right there, gentlemen. I won't look. I will not look. You know why? If you don't look, you don't let it in. You know what I'm talking about. You can't remember something you haven't seen. It will not come up at the most inconvenient time. I'm saying with you, and I'm sharing with you this morning, you had better keep your eyes on the Savior and the Word of God. And your wife, sometimes when I'm counseling people who have trouble with this, I say, if you have a lustful thought, if you have a sexual desire, and your wife is not the first person that comes into your mind, you are in trouble already. Turn with me just for a moment to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs, chapter 5. Verse 1 says, my son, attend unto my wisdom and Bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. He goes on to talk about the strange woman, and the one that will entice you. In verse 11, the whole thing ends up and says that you'll mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. You'll wake up one day and say, how did I get here? My testimony is gone. My life is gone. And with all the stuff that's out there today, your health may be gone too. But look at it, please, in verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountains be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? I'm telling you, people, today, the problem with men and women and their immorality and their moral integrity being broken down is right in the home, in the relationship. That's where it starts, right there. And ladies, if you haven't learned it by now, your husband has a different need than you do. Let's speak freely, please. And gentlemen, your wife has a different need than you do. Be gentle, be kind, be tender, be compassionate, be patient. Work together that you be not tempted, that you be not vulnerable. Don't send him out to work dissatisfied, for someone will tempt him. Keep yourself for him. And gentlemen, please be gracious and tender with your wives. Proverbs chapter 7, just over the page. Proverbs chapter 7. For those of you who do not have a wife, there are two women that you need in your life. Two women. Verse 1, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, here's one of them, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Notice what they will do. Verse 5, that they, your sister and your kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. He goes on now to tell the story of the young man. And the whole implication of this story, please, is this. He's just hanging around. You ever drive down the street and you see kids just walking around? They're just what? Looking for trouble. It's exactly what's going on here. Recently in our own assembly, I can hardly believe it. And a young fellow, 15 years old, he won't listen to anybody, knows it all. And he's just hanging around and hanging around. Last Sunday morning, he came to the breaking of bread. His parents was in there. He came out to the breaking of bread to the door of the chapel building there. He's been all beat up. He's been out all night. Somebody's been kicked his face in. He got in more than he can get out of now. Hanging around. Well, that kid, if he hasn't already got into trouble, will one day find a nice little girl who's in a similar situation as he is, and they will go sleep together somewhere. And that's what the world expects, and that's what the world